Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and that you are our God. And we thank you for this body of believers. Guide our study this morning, and may we be careful to listen and diligent to hear your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last time, we're in John chapter 5, of course. We'll be there for a while. Last time we made it all the way to verse 24, which is kind of in the middle of things, so let's catch up a little bit. First of all, remember that that Jesus had just healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, which incited the Jewish religious leaders in anger against him because it was the Sabbath. They charged him with breaking the Sabbath because he had both healed on the Sabbath and he had commanded this healed man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. Jesus responded by simply explaining, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Very straightforward answer. Almost seems nonchalant. But it kindled a firestorm of hatred on the part of the Jewish authorities, who then charged him with blasphemy, making himself equal with God because he said that God was his own father. Now, there's only one greater offense to these people than breaking the Sabbath, and guess what it is? Blasphemy. And so if there was ever a time for Jesus to backpedal or to minimize what he had just said or clarify his words, well, this would have been the time. Because he had been charged with two capital offenses, both carrying capital punishment for the guilty. But instead of backtracking, his answer is, it's emphatic and it's passionate and it's systematic. There's hardly a more polarizing portion of Scripture than this chapter. The listener is forced to make one of two conclusions. Either Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God in the flesh, or he must reject him completely as a liar and a blasphemer. There's really no middle ground. Now, to the charge of blasphemy, remember Jesus gives the three claims regarding himself, regarding the Son. He's speaking in the third person, the Son in relation to his Father. And he's speaking in the third person for a reason. We talked about that last time. We'll see it here in a little bit. But number one claim was that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Claim number two. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And finally, claim number three. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So three claims there. And now so far we've looked at them as separate claims. But I hope you see that they're all related. Truly, the power to raise the dead and give life to whomever he wills, and the supreme authority to execute judgment on all, not some, not most, but all, these are prerogatives of God alone. So they are specific examples that refer back to that first claim. The Son does what the Father does in like manner. Why? Because the Son cannot act independently from the divine nature, but can only do what the Father does. He must act consistently with that divine nature, which is his own nature. And why does he use these specific examples of divine activity? Because these divine activities are purposed to bring honor to the Son. Verse 23, that's the purpose clause, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so, to make all of this as simple and concise as possible without destroying the text, hopefully, to their charge of blasphemy, Jesus actually puts the prosecutors on the defensive. Did you catch that? With their accusations, the Jews are saying, "How dare you do these things and say these things?" To which Jesus responds, "How could I possibly act any other way? How can you expect God the Son to act in any other way than in perfect consistency with God the Father and His activities?" I'm probably getting ahead of myself here because we're not yet to the evidence that He's going to provide to prove His claims. But this reminds me of several passages. First, remember back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to visit Him by night. Chapter 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know,'" that is, we Pharisees, or at least some of them, "'we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" He recognized it. And also in chapter 9, after Jesus had healed the blind man on the Sabbath, we're not there yet, but we'll get there someday, maybe. The Pharisees are questioning this man who was born blind, now he has sight. Actually, they're interrogating him. And the man gives perhaps the best and most bold response possible. He says, verse 30, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you, Pharisees, do not know where He, Jesus, is from. Yet He has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He recognized it too, didn't he? And at some point, remember that the Jewish authorities began to attribute the healings that Jesus were performing. You know, there wasn't just a few healings. There were hundreds, maybe 1,000 or more. He was healing all the time. The Jews couldn't ignore them. So instead of trying to sweep them under the rug, which they couldn't do anymore, what did they do? They began to attribute them to the work of the devil. Matthew chapter 12. "Then one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" See what the signs were supposed to do? See what they were supposed to point to? The Son of David? Could this be Him? "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" You know, I was just talking about this with a coworker this week. How kids have an innate ability to divide mom from dad. It's a remarkable talent. They get mom off to the side, ask her a question. They don't like what she says. They go to dad. Dad says something different, perhaps, without knowing. Yeah, it's here it is. "Every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Parents have to be on the alert for that. Verse 26, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, he challenges them to explain how his power to cast out demons can possibly be from Satan, since, in essence, his casting out demons is an attack on Satan and his kingdom. The point here with all of this is simply, how could one reject his claims to be God when, in fact, he also does the works of God? And it's a strong argument. So we have the Son explaining His relationship to the Father in a way that we can understand. Hopefully, we can understand it. You have the Father and his son who is just like him and acts just like him, as a good son should do for a good father. Like father, like son, you might say. Actually, it works the other way too. A bad father, bad son. Those who reject the son likewise reject the father who sent him. Now, these claims about himself carry with them certain implications. And that's where we got to last time. That brings us to verse 24, which is the beginning of the practical implications. And we can approach this with an if-then, if it helps to think about it like that. If he is God's son, who can only do the works of God, if he's God's son, who raises the dead and gives life to whomever he will, if he is God's son, who will stand in judgment of all, then there are implications to that. These are the practical functions that will result from who he is. And he begins with this promise in verse 24. It's a promise based on his claims, but it's also a promise that further explains his equality with God. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He is the Son whom the Father loves and to whom is shown all things. He works the works of God. As a son should be, he does not act independently or contrary to his father ever, but he acts as he has observed his father acting. He follows in his footsteps, so to speak. He is able to do the same exact works in the same way as his father, even when it comes to the extreme end of the spectrum. He can raise the dead and he gives life to whomever he will. In fact, he gives life to whomever he decides to, because his wishes, his will, is a full and complete representation of his Father's will. And furthermore, the authority to judge, to stand in judgment, is so complete and in line with his Father's judgment and his will that the Father doesn't even judge. All judgment belongs to the Son because his Son's judgment is so accurate. So that if what he says is true, if those claims are true, then whoever hears his word or reads his word and believes him who sent him has everlasting life and therefore shall not come into condemning judgment, but has passed from out of that state of death into the state of life. Now, let's think through this a little bit, because all of these claims about himself, claims that we call truths, which cannot be duplicated by anyone else, I hope you see that. Because of these truths, he is the perfect representative of God the Father in every way. And because he is the perfect representative of God the Father, his words are the Father's words. They are one and the same, which is precisely what he states in verse 24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. This is not two separate things to believe or trust. And that's, by the way, that's what that word believe means. To consider something to be so valid, so true, that it's therefore worthy of one's trust. Who is him who sent me? God the Father, right? How does one believe God the Father? First of all, one must hear what he has to say, right? And to do that, one must hear the word of his perfect representative. His word is one and the same as the Father's word. One believes the Father by believing the Son's word. Do you see the equality here? Believing the Son's word is the same thing as believing the Father who sent him, because his words are God's words. Okay, so when one hears the word of Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent to reveal himself, to make himself known, when one hears his word and believes his message, what he says about himself, when one believes that, he considers his word to be true and therefore worthy of trust, then what happens? A, he has everlasting life. Present tense, here and now. It's a present possession for the believer. And therefore shall not come into condemning judgment, because he has passed from death into life. Perfect tense, has passed. It's a one-time activity. It doesn't need to be repeated, because it's a permanent change. It's a permanent change. He has been permanently transferred from that state of spiritual death into a state, the state of spiritual life, life with God. No longer separated and alienated from God. Continuing in verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Okay, what does He mean by that? The hour is coming and now is, in verse 25, and then in 28, the hour is coming. We've seen this before. Does anyone remember where? Back in chapter 4. Chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Okay, we don't have the time necessary to go back into this in detail. I really just want you to remember how He used these phrases. The hour is a longer period of time, whereas now is more along the lines of a point in time. And in this case, it's a point in time which lasted the remainder of His days on earth. And the way He works these phrases together is that the now is, that point in time which was coming to a conclusion with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then His ascension back to heaven. That now is will unfold into the hour, an extended period of time, which began, in this case, it began at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent, so that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So that's the time we're currently in. Okay, so we have the exact same phrases used here, so we should probably expect a similar meaning, right? Not exactly, but similar. So verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Okay, He essentially says, now is the time. Verse 25, now is the time, because I am here, because what I'm going to accomplish at the cross, this is the moment in time that will unfold into that hour, that extended period of time, during which the dead will hear My voice, and those who hear will live. This time's already lasted 20 centuries. That's an extended period of time. And it should be contrasted with what we find in verse 28, which states that all who are in the graves, all will hear His voice and come forth. This is, strictly speaking, looking ahead to a future period of time. We've not yet arrived there. The hour is coming. We're driving towards that time. It's inevitable. We'll get there, but it's not yet upon us, that time. But now is the time, verse 25, when those who hear and respond will not come forth from the grave, but will live. So first of all, that phrase, now is, sets this apart in verse 25 from verse 28. Secondly, I hope you see that the result is different as well. Verse 28 states that all will come forth as a result of hearing His voice. Not some, all. But verse 25 doesn't state that, does it? 25 states that those from among the dead who hear will live. It could be any number of people from among the dead who hear, but it is not all. Okay, so the outcomes are different too. But now is the time when the spiritually dead person will hear His voice, which is the same as hearing His word. And if he believes His word, then he who hears and believes will pass from out of death into life, has everlasting life, will live. That time is now. Christ gives spiritual life now. Because, verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. He has life. And He gives life. Remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we considered how the man at the pool of Bethesda was really a picture of the lost sheep of the house of Israel with his shepherd in close pursuit. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Remember this picture that we looked at. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If anyone from among the sheep enters in by the shepherd, who is the door, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, which is why the good shepherd came. He came that they, anyone who enters by him, that they might have life, his life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And who is it that will enter in by him? The sheep who hear his voice. The sheep who hear his voice. Verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Also verse 25, the hour is coming and now is. Now is the time when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So that is the time now. Christ gives spiritual life now, but there's more here. As we've seen in verse 28, there will come a time when He will raise the dead out of their graves in resurrected bodies by His voice. Glancing ahead to chapter 11, Lazarus, who has he's just died, he's already in the tomb several days, when Jesus tells Martha this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, that's really a twofold promise. It's what we see here in John chapter 5 too. The first promise, I am the resurrection. That's the promise that's fulfilled by Him in that he who believes in me will live even if he dies. That is, raised from the dead. Living life everlasting in a glorified resurrection body. The second promise, I am the life, is the promise that is fulfilled by Him in that everyone who lives and believes in Jesus now will never die. That is, spiritually. Believers will never die spiritually because we've been born again and have passed from death into life. Okay, then, so following this promise, recall that He gave that type of picture of resurrection. When He called, He raised Lazarus from the grave, right? He called to him and he came out of the grave. Now understand that Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. There's a difference. We won't go into that now, but I want to be clear. That wasn't resurrection. It's a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of the resurrection to come when, as he says, here, all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth from their graves. Now, as we touched on last week, I hope you remember, believers and unbelievers stand before Him at different times. Two distinct judgments. Following that, there are also two distinct resurrections. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, these phrases, done good and done evil, sometimes people struggle with these. But we have to bear in mind that these are not at all in reference to deeds. I know it may not seem that way when we read done good, done evil. Jesus is talking very candidly about salvation. And what are the terms of salvation? Does it involve works? Does it involve being good? And, you know, in the sense of working good deeds to earn God's favor. We know that it doesn't. Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See that picture in verse 5 there. It's the same picture that we have in chapter 5. When we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Same description, having passed from death into life. Salvation is not as a result of our good works. In fact, it says the very opposite of that in verse 5. That while we were dead in trespasses, evil works, while we were in that state, that's when God, by His grace and through our faith in Christ, that's when God transferred us out of death into life together with Christ. Salvation is never as a result of our good works. Titus 3, we know this. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." And also remember in John chapter 6, we've already glanced ahead to this once, when they were asking Jesus what they could do to work the works of God. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" He shifted their focus away from works to faith and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." When faith is yet to be exercised, that is the only priority, the only issue at hand, to believe in Him whom He sent. Salvation is God's work. Leave it to Him. He's capable, more than capable. Salvation is God's work alone. It's God's plan from before the foundation of the world. It was prophesied over and over again ahead of time in God's Word. It was bought and paid for at the cross by God's Son. It is promised and offered to everyone through God's Word. It is God's Spirit who regenerates the spiritually dead creature from out of death into life, that spiritual rebirth. That's the Spirit's work alone. It is God's life and God's righteousness that He shares with us so that we are partakers of His divine nature, again, through His Word. It is God's free gift to anyone and everyone who will simply receive it by faith. As Jesus said here, "Believe in Him whom God sent." Trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one and only Savior. Salvation is God's work. Again, John chapter 3, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life," because he's exercised faith in response to the Son. "Whereas he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The unbeliever has a different fate because rather than responding to Jesus Christ, he has rejected Him. And don't get me wrong, many, in fact most unbelievers, I would say, at least in our country, will say that they believe in Jesus. He's a great moral teacher, mighty prophet of God. That's all well and good, but He didn't promise to be the world's greatest moral teacher. And He wasn't sent to be the mightiest prophet the world's ever seen. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's what He promised and was sent for as Savior of the world. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because," this reason, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He was sent as Savior. That's what He promised. the solution to our natural condition. And again, fallen humanity, each and every one of us, sinners by birth, by nature, by choice, and by practice. We cannot do anything about that on our own. We can't do it. He can, but we can't. We can't do anything because we're starting from a nature of sin. Yet the one who rejects Christ doesn't believe he needs the Savior to save him from his sin. He thinks he can be good enough on his own. Good enough to meet a standard of perfection. That's God's standard. Good enough to somehow erase the fact that he's been born into a sin-marred species. Good enough to somehow erase the fact that he's got this nagging nature that we all have that consistently pulls him and inclines him to sin over and over. No one can be that good. By natural means, it's impossible because the spiritually dead creature has no capacity for good works of spirituality because he is spiritually dead. Unbelievers frequently do good. That much is true, but none of it is pleasing to God. Absolutely none of it. Because all of it, every single bit of it, comes from a deceitful and desperately wicked heart, the sin nature. And fruit from that, from such a source, is not good fruit. Not from God's perspective. From the world's perspective, it's frequently considered good for many reasons. Largely because we humans cannot see into the heart, can we? We can't accurately distinguish motives and intentions. Only God can search the heart and test the mind. As he says in Jeremiah 17, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength." That's the man that trusts in another man to save him or himself. And what does it say? What does the Lord say about that? His heart departs from the Lord. "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." That's bad. That's my summary for that. That's bad. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." Not whose hope is in man, not whose hope is in the president, whose hope is in the Lord. "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought when it comes," not if it comes, when it comes, "nor will cease from yielding fruit." My one-word summary for that, I bet you can guess what it is. Good. That's good. Verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things." This is the Lord talking. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" No one can except I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, believers in Jesus Christ as Savior, those who have trusted in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, have therefore passed from death into life. Believers have the capacity for doing good works of spirituality. Why is that? Because we have been made spiritually alive, first of all, but primarily because we receive the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? We know that, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. Those are good things, right? Fruit from such a source is good fruit. It can be no other way. And if we lived obediently, that would be the norm, wouldn't it? But believers can and do, and more often than not, I'm afraid, produce works when we are not relying on the Lord, when we are not under the filling control of the Holy Spirit, as Steve read for us this morning from Galatians. Walk in the Spirit, that you don't walk in the flesh, right? When we have unconfessed sin present in our lives, at such a time when we produce works, even if the world calls them good, even if they look good, even if it's meeting someone's needs or helping someone in some way, even then, those works are being generated from not the source that we need to generate them from, are they? The believer is generating works inconsistent with his new way of life. He's reverted back to living under control of the sin nature. Those works from such a source are never good. They are wood, hay, and straw. Remember last week, what happens to wood, hay, and straw in the fire of judgment? Those are our works. That judgment isn't talking about anybody else but believers. Wood, hay, and straw does not last in the fire of judgment, whereas gold, silver, precious stones, that fruit that results from walking in the Spirit, that is gold, silver, and precious stones. Getting back to this, in choosing to try and save himself, the unbeliever rejects the one and only who is capable of saving him. And so the result is that he continues in his natural state, the status quo, which is spiritual death. He shall not see life. He's separated from and rebelling against God and the way and solution that he has provided. He's condemned already and has the wrath of God abiding on him. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, or those who have believed in Jesus Christ to the resurrection of life, and those who have rejected him, done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, for us, for the church, the time of the church will come to an abrupt end when we hear the voice of the bridegroom calling for his bride. He will call us out of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And they are comforting. He will call his own out of the world, both those who are alive and those who have fallen asleep in Christ. This is one part of the resurrection of life. And this is our special position as the bride of Christ, the church, who will be together with the Lord Jesus forever. But there are still others who will be part of the resurrection of life. All of the martyrs who will die for the faith in the time of Jacob's trouble, as well as all of the Old Testament saints. So you've got both before the church and after the church. All of those are still part of the resurrection of life. They'll be raised at a later time and given resurrection bodies to live forever here on the earth. The church will live forever with Christ, wherever he is. And the Old Testament saints and martyrs, they'll live here on the earth. So that is the resurrection of life. Very brief. That's just the surface level there. But there will also be the resurrection of condemnation for those inheriting eternal death, for everyone who rejected God's offer of salvation. They too will be called forth from the grave. It says all who are in the grave. These are they who never passed from death into life. That's why they're referred to as the dead in Revelation chapter 20. Because they're still in that state of death, they will remain in that state of death forever. We read this last week. We won't take the time to read it now. But these unbelievers made their choice to go it alone. So they'll be judged not according to Christ's work on their behalf, because they've rejected those works together with the Savior. Rather, each one will be, as it says, judged according to his own works. But no one's deeds are ever good enough to transfer them out of death into life. No one's good deeds are good enough to earn a spot in the book of life, and that is the result of this. That anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's forever. There's no turning back from that. Okay, so both of these, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation, are included in that little word, all, as it appears in verse 28. All who are in the graves. This doesn't leave anyone out. Yes, the resurrection events occur at different times. Nevertheless, all who are in the graves means just that. All. Now, these are still his claims that we're working through here, okay? His claims and the practical implications stemming from those claims. In the previous verses, he claimed that judgment and life belong to the Son. And here he explains what the result of that is. Life belongs to the Son because the Son is the source of life. Therefore, he is both the source of eternal life, whoever believes in him as the Savior, who alone gives that life, will not come into the condemning judgment of spiritual death, but will receive his life. So he's both the source of eternal life and the source of life in reference to resurrection. He will quite literally call dead bodies out of their graves. All will come forth in resurrection, some to life, some to condemnation. And so he's the source of life. He's also has judgment. All judgment belongs to the Son. And because he has been given that authority, therefore the Son is the judge of all, the supreme agent of divine judgment in the resurrection. He's even the issue. He's even the issue when it comes to determining who inherits life and who inherits condemnation. He has been given this supreme authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, meaning that he is the Messiah, the Christ. We don't have time to go into this really, but that's not only an obvious reference to his humanity, but it has special reference to his future reign as king on this earth, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the ultimate judge and will reign as king. Okay, and finally we come to verse 30, and some of y'all are going, oh, finally, it's taken long enough. Verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, I fully represent my Father in every aspect. This verse acts as both a summary statement of what he's already claimed, and it acts as sort of a transition into the next section where he'll present the confirmation, the evidence for his claims, that confirmation that will show that his claims are true. Again, the Son of God can neither act independently nor contrary to his Father. The triune God exists in perfect harmony and unity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit always work together in fellowship. That's what that means. They work together in perfect harmony and unity as well. One doesn't work while the other two watch him and criticize how he does something. They work together, side by side, different roles. Different roles to meet the same purpose and same goal that they have in mind together in perfect harmony and unity. That's what fellowship means. But in addition to being the Son, God's Son, he is also the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man. I can of myself do nothing. Now that sounds just like what he started off with in verse 19. Remember, the Son can do nothing of himself. Here it's, I can of myself do nothing. He's wrapping it up. He's summarizing. And why? Why can he not do anything of his own? I can of myself do nothing. Because he depends on the Father and the Holy Spirit. Remember, we looked ahead to chapter 15. When Jesus tells his disciples, let's just look at verse 5 here. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Remember, that's what glorifies the Father, that we as disciples bear much fruit. not wood, hay, and straw, but gold, silver, and precious stones. For, listen to this, for without me you can do nothing. Why? Because we must depend exclusively on Him, just as He fully depended on the Father and Holy Spirit. I can of myself do nothing. As man, even the perfect man that He is, He didn't come to represent His own human wishes, or to do His own individual will, or to judge according to His own thoughts and experiences as a man, even the preeminent man. No, He is the one and only impartial and righteous and just judge, because He fully represents the Father, and His judgment rests exclusively on His Father's will. That's why He's the just judge. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. And it's, you know, it's funny because everyone present understood His claim to deity. It's only now, 20 centuries later, that, you know, removed from that event, that people can claim otherwise, and they do. Those people would have been scoffed at even by the adversaries of Jesus, because the Jewish authorities well understood His claim. They wanted to kill Him because of it. He also claimed to have power over death. He claimed to be the source of life. He claimed that He Himself would raise everyone from the grave. And He claimed that He Himself would judge all humanity, one person at a time. Are His words true? If they're not, then Jesus, the great moral teacher, is a liar. There's nothing moral about lying, deceiving others to convince them that you're something you're not. So if His words are false, then we're foolish to worship Him. And the unbeliever can take comfort in having no future beyond the grave, just cease to exist. And true to form, the unbeliever should immediately cease from all phony attempts to revere Jesus as a great moral teacher, because he truly doesn't believe that. But if His words are true, those who trust in Him alone for salvation, abandoning all attempts to earn God's favor on their own, then we should rejoice in these truths, because we have an awesome future together with Him. For those who do not trust Him, though, there's no comfort in these words at all. And so that brings us to the actual transition here, from the claims that He made to confirmation. And I hope you noticed also, He changed back to the first person here in verse 30. Remember, He's been, up until this point, He's been speaking in the third person, the Son, in relation to the Father. And this switch here back to the first person actually highlights what He's about to do. It highlights the transition from the claims about the Son to the confirmation of those claims applied directly to Himself personally. Here begins the evidence in support of the truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what a tremendous privilege we have in knowing You, because You sent Your Son. You are such a good God, and we thank You for our future with You. And we thank You that You give unbelievers opportunity upon opportunity, one after another, to trust in the Savior You provided, Your very own Son, that they might be saved. And may we work through this body together in fellowship to help others see Jesus, and help us to do that, to help them see Jesus through us and to come to know Him as the Christ, Your one and only Son, just as You say. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.